the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's song. Love that song, I'm bound for a city, amen? This world is not my home, but I'm just passing through. What a great truth. The Book of Song of Solomon is one of my favorite books. It's a book of love, and there's so many types of Christ in it. I'd like for you to look in verse, chapter 5, verse number 8. It says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as flower, sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Could we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the word of God. Lord, I pray now that you would help us, Lord, as we bring forth the message tonight, God, that you would fill us with thy spirit, Lord. May you hide us behind the cross of Calvary, Lord, that we might see nothing but Christ and Christ alone, him crucified, Lord. And Lord, that you might be lifted up, Lord, in the preaching of the word of God, Lord. I pray, Lord, that each and every heart that's come here tonight, Lord, would be encouraged and strengthened, Lord, through the word of God tonight. I pray that you would bless this time, Lord. Use it for thy glory. Fill us, Lord, with thy spirit, that we might preach, Lord, with passion and power. I pray, Lord, now that you'd use us now in Christ's name. Amen. This book about the writings and these love songs, these love letters, basically, that are being written in Song of Solomon. And it gets down to this Shulamite woman is writing now in chapter 5. And if you go back in some of the previous verses, she is literally failed in a way. The beloved has now come and knocked on the door, and she was on the other side, and he was wanting her to open the door, and he's saying, open. Open to me, open to me. And you will see that there was a procrastination in her life, where she was standing literally at the door and held back. She became distracted by what was going on. She said the drops of myrrh were coming off of her hands, and she could not open the door. And then there was also a plea for the beloved. There was a period where she's saying, you know, she went out looking for him, asking all over the city, if you could find my beloved, that you would tell him that I'm sick of love. If you find him, you tell me where he is, and I will go to him. But there was also a persecution in it. She said the guards had smote her. In verse 7, she said, the watchmen that went out about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. And then here she comes. She comes with this great plea to these women of Jerusalem. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. For just a few moments tonight, I want to preach on this thought, my beloved. I want to look at the person of the beloved tonight. This Shulamite woman begins to describe her beloved to them. They basically inquire of her, what is so great about your beloved more than any other that's in this whole world? What is so different and unique about this man, this beloved? And she begins to tell them. She says, this is the person of the beloved. Number one, I want you to notice the first thing that we see about the beloved. By the way, we're talking about the types of Christ here in the Word of God. This is a type of Christ. She's describing him, and you could take every one of these qualities and portray them into Christ. It's a symbol of Christ. She's saying that this is my beloved. And I've got to thinking over the last year, I was looking back and reflecting on some things, and I realized that there was a point in the year where I became almost complacent, and I asked God that this year, my life, I want to be closer, and I want to be closer to Christ more than I ever have, and I don't want it to be a complacency in being close, but I want it to be real. You see, this woman had gone into a place of complacency where she was used to it, and all of a sudden, until he was withdrawn from her, did she really see the need that she needed to be near the beloved. And I think the same as in our lives as Christians, is when we feel complacent, but then when we feel like Christ is distant from us, then we feel the urge and the need that we need to be closer. That's how I was feeling in the beginning of this year when it first started to come around about the end of 2015 into 2016. I thought, well, I've become a little complacent, and now that the distance is began, it wasn't a huge margin, but it was a margin enough for me to say, I need to be closer, and I want to be closer, and there was a great desire in my heart. And that's what's happening with this Shulamite woman. She's realizing and recognizing that there is a need now that I've not been as close. I was standing literally on the other side of the door while he was knocking for me to open up, that he might commune with me, that he might spend time with me. And I hesitated and I backed off. And now she's saying, now I can sense that the Bible says she said I was sick of love, where she was gut-wrenching in her stomach, sick over, I need to get near him and be close to him. And I thought, was there ever been a place in my life where I felt so much more that I needed to be that much closer to Christ in my life? And she says, this is my beloved. She begins to describe him. And I thought, what is Christ to me in my life? In this year, what is Christ going to be to me? And when others inquire about him towards me, what am I going to say about the Lord Jesus in my life? How close will I be? I want you to notice, number one, his superiority. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love. And when they inquire, she says, what is so great? She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. And the white and ruddy, they said the same thing about David. But white and ruddy, actually, once you write this down, it has to do with his purity. It means that his health was in great shape. He was in great health. His physical being was perfect with purity. It has to do with the condition of the health. I want you to know that Christ is not only superior in his life and his body, but his superiority is also in his purity. His blood was untainted by Adam's blood. He does not carry the same blood because of his virgin birth. He was pure in his blood. His blood was a pure blood. So we see his superiority, number one, was his purity. And then secondly, I want you to notice that he was the chiefest among 10,000. This is his prominence. I want you to notice that his prominence was that he was already commanding over everybody else. You know, Christ already is commanding. When Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that he said, don't you think that I could not call 10 legions of angels to come and set me free? He already had the power literally within his grasp. All I had to do was a voice spoken. One word would just be come, and they would come. He was superior in his position in this stance, that he already had the position, the entitlement. He had earned the rank. And I want to say that Christ was already the chiefest among 10,000. He is greater than all. There is no other that's equivalent to him in his superiority. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Allah. All fall limited. See, they all fall limited already in the first category because they were already born of man. Their blood was tainted. It was not pure anymore. But Jesus was the only one that was superior in his purity and his prominence. He was already commanding legions of angels before he ever came to this earth. He was creator already. He was the creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ever came in the flesh and body. Muhammad and Allah and Buddha and all those cannot say any of those things because they were born of man. Their blood was tainted. They were unworthy. But there was one who was worthy. She said, I want you to know that he's supreme. He's superior above all things. There's already his countenance. He's white and ruddy. He's pure. He's good to look upon. That's what they said about David. He's goodly to look upon. He's white and ruddy. His health is good. His strength is good. Everything about his physical condition is good. And then I want you to notice that David, he was just a shepherd's boy. But Christ, when he came, he was just a boy, a baby in a manger is what it looked like. But he was a king in a manger, wrapped in flesh. He already had the crown. He already had the preeminence and the prominence that was given to him. She says, I want you to realize that he was a man. He's my beloved is one that is healthy, that is in good condition, and is superior beyond all others. He exceeds them all. But I also want you to notice, secondly, she talks about his sovereignty. She said, his head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Gold in the Bible has to do with deity and sovereignty, but I want you to notice that he is sovereign, all-powerful. Gold and the strength that he has, almighty. You see, we worry about the economy here today, and we think about everything is falling apart, but in God's economy, he's not poor. His streets are paved with gold. Riches are beyond. I mean, the wealth of this world can't even compare. I think the Bible says it best in Hebrews when Moses was growing up and he was looking at all the wealth that Egypt had. And the Bible said that he looked upon it and he forsook the treasures of Egypt, counting the riches of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. What he was saying is he saw ahead in time and he saw the riches in eternal, the eternal riches of Christ, and counted it better than anything Egypt ever had to offer. Now, Egypt is known for its treasures, and even today they ooh and ah over everything they find in the tombs of Egypt. They go through the pyramids and they look through them and they look at all the mummies and all the gold, and they're so fascinated by it. But Moses looked at all of it and said, this is dung and useless compared to the riches of Christ. He esteemed the riches of Christ so much greater and so much more in his life. He said, it was worth more to me than this. I want you to know, she saw his sovereignty. She saw his prosperity, number one. The gold has to do with prosperity. We look at gold and we think of the prosperity. The economy is doing good because we have gold or we have money. But in God's economy, he's always prosperous. All that he does is prosperous. God has never had an economical downfall. God has never had a position where his market dropped or he felt like everything was going to bottom out. God has always had everything going perfect because of the prosperity of his, the prosperity of our God. And not only that, but his locks are bushy and black as a raven. This has to do with his permanency. This has to do with his permanency. A lot of people would compare this with Samson and his strength, but I think this has to do more with his unfading ability, his unfading power, God's unfading powers. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. It has to do with the color of the hair and the health of the hair. The locks being bushy, that they're lively, that the hair itself is still black and thick and dark, and they can look upon him and say that this is a man that's still in his prime, in his youth, that he still has vigor, that he is still energetic, that there's nothing degrading him, but he is a man that now is permanent. His permanency has to do with his unfading power. You know, God's not failing in his power. People would look at God and say, God, you're failing in my life. And there was times in my life where I thought, God, when are you going to help me? When is it all going to get better? And I realized that God wasn't the one that was fading. It was me. It was me that needed more of him. That my relationship with him wasn't as close anymore, and that he wasn't as beloved to me as I thought he was before, and my relationship with him slipped, and it wasn't that God had faded on me, but that I had faded on him, my energy towards him, my vigor and my energy towards him, and my love towards him had slipped, and it was no longer there. It was a fading away, but it wasn't ever on God's end. God's not fading, and the Bible even says that God is not slack concerning his promise toward us, that what God has prepared and started in our hearts already, he's going to continue until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God is not fading on us. And when people look at it and think that church is old and it's cast out, that God has faded off into the books of history and the pages of history. But I'm thankful tonight that I serve a God that is not fading, that has not given up, and is still strong and still has vigor in his being. I'm thankful tonight that there's a God who is superior to all other false gods. Amen. This is, not only does he look at his sovereignty, but I want you to look at his sight in verse number 12. He says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. This has to, I want you to notice about his sight. I want you to notice first his peace, the peace in his sight. He says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves, represented by peace often, the doves are. You think about the peace of the eyes of the Lord Jesus. When people came to him and said, I'm sick, I'm dying, and the doctors don't know what else to do. I think about that woman with the issue of blood. For 12 years, she had spent all that she had, every penny, every mite that she could muster up. And I could see, the Bible doesn't tell us, but there might have been a family back at home, a husband and some children saying, you've spent all that you have. Why would you keep going to find somebody else to remedy it? Why would you? But after 12 years, this woman still had enough faith in her heart. The Bible says that she believed within herself that if she could just get to him and just touch just the hem of his garment, she didn't even need to touch his body, just touch the hem of his garment, she'd be made whole. What faith it must have took for her to muster up and say, you may say that the doctor can't heal me, but I'm going to the Lord Jesus, and I know within my heart that I have the faith that if I can get to him, touch the hem of his garment, he could heal me. And what peace it must have been for her when she walked up and he turned around and said, who touched me? And all the disciples stood there and looked at her and said, looked at him and said, Lord, the people throng thee. And you ask, who touched me? Everybody's pressing against you and you notice that someone touched you. And he said, I perceive that this virtue is withdrawn from me. Who touched me? And I could see that woman as she trembled in fear before the Lord Jesus, thinking what might happen. That she looked at a man with such peace in his eyes and said, thy faith hath made thee whole. What faith it must have been for her when she got back home and saw and told her husband or her family or all her friends, look what Jesus did for me. Look what peace he had to me when he looked at me in the eyes. He did not judge me. He did not look down on me. He did not outcast me about why I was here, why I was putting my faith or trust in doctors or anything. He just looked at me with great peace. And gave me and cleansed me within. Not only was it the eyes of Pierce, his vision, a sight of Pierce, peace, but it was also the sight of his passion as he bled on the cross. They could look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he was on the cross of Calvary and see the passion within him, the heart of the Lord Jesus bearing on the cross. They could look into his eyes and see that he loved them beyond all measure. His eyes were not only looking with peace and passion, but I want you to know that his eyes perceived through the hearts of men and pierced them. Oh, when they saw the passion that he poured out on Calvary, their hearts could not but help but be pierced within them. I think of the centurion who said, truly this man is the Son of God. When he looked at him as he bled and died and he saw all the agony that he bore upon himself, he looked at him and said, this man truly is the Son of God. He made a confession that day, reigning true when he saw the peace and the passion in the eyes of the Lord Jesus as he bled and died and gave his all. And I think too of John, the disciple, his mother, and Mary Magdalene, who also, and many others that were there. The Bible doesn't tell us every single name of the person of people at the cross, but I can just imagine the multitude of people looking at the passion as Jesus bled and died for them. They look into his eyes and see him, how it must have pierced their hearts and must have rang true. I bet it's a memory that they could never forget when they looked up and at night they'd see the eyes of the Lord Jesus looking at them as he died on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They could look in his eyes and see that it was meaningful and see that it was his heart being poured out. And see the love that he had for them. Not only do we see his sight, but I want you to notice that we also see his speech. His cheeks, the Bible says in verse 13, are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. I want you to notice about his speech is its potency. She mentions its potency about it. It says, sweet flowers, the fragrance that we would often associate with flowers, the potency of it. Sometimes when you first hold the flower, you can't actually smell it. But when you bring it up to your nose and you smell and inhale the and fragrance within you, then you can realize the potency of the flower. And there's some flowers that you get in there and you just want to get them out. Amen. Some of them just stink and you don't want them anymore. You want to get them out. But most of the time, it's something of a fragrance that we want around. And a lot of people will take the oils off of the flowers and use them for other things. Often for fragrances, people will take the petals and leave them in a bowl or something and just to keep the fragrance. But she was saying his speech is potent. And the Bible says that Jesus was one that spoke, when the scribes said about him that he was one that spoke as one having authority, who had authority. His speech made a difference in their lives. I can imagine all the people that came by and heard his words, that they were shook afterwards. Every time they heard the Lord Jesus, they would think about how much that message that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, we would look at that, the Sermon on the Mount, how many of them would say how meaningful it was to me and how powerful, because they spoke as one who had authority. And I want you to know he had authority, number one, because we already looked at his superiority. He was God in the flesh. He had the potency of speech. He had the authority behind his words. No other man could ever have such authority behind his words, no matter how graceful even they were. They were impacting. That's what the potency is about. It's impacting. He had an impacting speech. Every time he spoke, people listened. People gathered by multitudes, by thousands, hundreds of thousands, would drive to hear him because of his potency in his speech. Not only do we see his potency, but I want you to notice its pleasantness. Its pleasantness. Dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. I bet you every time the Lord Jesus spoke, many times it was in hard situations where people, I could think about, we could look at Lazarus as an example. And as Jesus come walking up, it would have seemed if he was late and that all was hopeless. But Jesus said, move the stone and see. And as they moved the stone and they put their trust that Jesus was going to do, I'm sure the words that he spoke all the way up to that point after that were pleasant words. Pleasant words when he said to to the blind man that he could receive his sight. Pleasant words to the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years that it was all going to be okay. It's healed. Pleasant words when the centurion came and said, just speak the word and my daughter will live. It was all pleasant words. There's a pleasantness in the words of Christ. There's a pleasantness in the word of God. And if I could draw anything to you tonight, would be that is he as much of your beloved today as he was when you first came to know Christ as your Savior? I was talking with someone the other day that was a Christian, and we were speaking about this very subject, and they said, and I said something along the lines of, I felt like people, when they get saved, they get this great zeal about them, and they're on such cloud nine for so long, and they're going and going and going, and then all of a sudden, it starts to slow down, and the first real heavy trial hits their life, and everything slows. But my heart this year, and I hope that your passion this year will be say, I want that fire and that zeal again where I can open up the Word of God and I can read the pages of the Word of God and His Word will be pleasant to me. It'll be potent and impacting on my life to where I'll draw so much from it, to where there will be a sweetness about the Word of God again in my heart, but so much more that Jesus will be more my beloved than he ever was before, that I'm sick of being without him, that I'm so sick of love that I could get a hold of him. That would be my heart tonight. If you could just get a hold of the Lord Jesus and say, this is my beloved and my friend. I want you to notice not only do we see his speech, but also his status. His status. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The first thing I want you to notice is about his status is his promise. His promise and his status. He says his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Now, rings have to do with promise. They're a symbol of promise. And a gold ring is a symbol of, gold is a symbol of deity, and there's a divine promise in this, that Jesus is coming again. Amen. There's going to be a time when he is going to come back and receive us. That is the promise that he has given to us. But I want you to know that, you say, well, how does that apply to his status? Okay. Bear with me now. When a man gives a woman a ring, he is making a promise to that person. And then their status in the relationship is elevated. If you don't believe me, you can go on Facebook, YouTube, anywhere, Instagram, anywhere and look. And you tell me how many people, how many men have put a ring on a woman's finger and not got their relationship from, just dating to engaged. And you tell me how well that works out. And if you find someone that has put the ring on the finger and not been engaged, you let me know because I want to see it. Amen. And every woman looks forward to that moment and that status change in their life. And every man thinks he's going to die trying to get there. And I don't have much experience in this, but I'm using this as illustration. Amen. He gets to the point where he's making the promise and he's literally changing the status of their relationship. I want you to know Jesus made a status-changing relationship on the cross. And when we accepted him as our personal Savior, there was a promise already made within our hearts that Jesus would be with us, that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He made a commitment to us that where we are now, that where he is, we will also be with him. In time past, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise of God. And that's a promise that's applicable to the ring being engagement, because this was the actual way that the Jewish marriages work, is the man would engage and espouse the wife, then he would go prepare the home and the place for them, then he would come back and he would claim the bride for his own and go and take her to the place that he had been working so diligently to prepare. It's the same thing with Jesus. He's gone to prepare a place for us. We are the bride of Christ. We are going to be his. He has made the promise, but I don't want you to notice, not only has he made a promise, but I want you to notice also his priesthood. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. This is a priestly garment that a priest would often wear. You can go back into Exodus chapter number 28, I think it's beginning in verse number 30 and on. You can read about the priestly, high priestly garments that were given and the instructions that were given to Aaron about the sapphires and the different stones or things that were supposed to be laid into the breastplate of the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. We no longer need another man to intermediate between us and God. You see, that's where the Catholic Church is seriously erring. They err in many other ways, but they got a man that you got to go to. But the Bible says that we could bring all our cares and cast them upon the Lord Jesus. The Bible says we have not such an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I used to be really confused by that verse until I actually read the grammar. We have not a high priest. So he's saying we don't have one of those types of high priests that can't associate with what's going on in our lives. We don't have one like that. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who can understand where we are because he has been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. I'm thankful tonight that there's a high priest. Not only is there a promise status, but his status is also as high priest for me. I don't have to go to a man and confess all my sins. I can take them all to the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice also, moving right along here for sake of time, amen, his stance. Verse number 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. His legs are as pillars of marble. This is his stance. I want you to notice, number one, his posture. His posture and his stance. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. They're set. It's stayed. The Bible says that no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. That's the foundation. It's sure and true. It's sturdy. There's no moving about it. Now, when I learned a little bit more about building and construction, I found out, and this is something that I was really dumbfounded about, that they took a lot of engineering from trees for building tall skyscrapers because the trees would sway a little. And they realized that the swaying of the trees was actually to help it stay strong enough to absorb the power of a storm. And so, for anybody that's afraid of heights or anything like that or really scared, you probably don't want to listen to all this, but the skyscraper will literally shift a little and it'll sway because they took it from the tree that the tree will sway and it still stands. And they were marveled by that, and that's pretty interesting. But I want you to know that this foundation is sure and does not need to sway because of its posture. It's rooted and grounded. It is sturdy. It is set. It's on sockets. There is no need for his posture to sway. There is no need for him to move because already he is set in his way. The stone and the foundation are sure and secure. There's no wavering and no moving because there's one foundation, the Lord Jesus. Now, they may take and move with the trees and the way the building may shift, but Jesus is always the same. The Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging, unmovable. And he's always a sure foundation. I want you to notice not only do we see his posture, but I want you to notice his power. The Bible says, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. The excellency of the cedars, the cedars of Lebanon are known for their strength, known for their durability. And cedar is one of those rare woods that is really resistant to insects and rotting. So it has to do with his power, his unfading power again. It's backing up the same thing that we're talking about the locks being black and bushy as a raven. This has to do with his strength and his power, that he's unmovable, his power. Then I want you to notice the sum of it all. In verse number 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is his perfection. She summed it all up and said, this is my beloved. He's perfect beyond all measure. There's nothing wrong with him. There is no imperfection about him. There's nothing that you could say or do that would be demeaning to him. There's nothing that you could bring up against him as accusation. He is perfect. Everything about him is good. I can't describe it all, but it's all good. And that's what Jesus is to me. I don't know about you, but this year I want to be so much more closer to him, and I want him to be more my beloved. But when people inquire me about my beloved, I want them to know one thing, that he is perfect, he's everything to me, and yea, he is altogether lovely. There's nothing you could ever tell me about him that's bad. He's done nothing but good for everybody I know that's in the Word of God. You read through the Word of God, you can read nothing bad about him. Everybody that I know that's been saved and born again looks back on the day and says, man, I wish I'd have given him more. I wish I'd have done more, because he's worthy of it all. He's perfect and complete. There's nothing that could be taken away from him to be put back on him to be something better. Oh, they need to remove this attribute because it's not good enough. But I'm thankful tonight that he's complete and perfect in every asset and every point of his being, that nothing is imperfect. I want you to notice also that he is personal. She said, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. As we're here tonight, I want to ask you one question. Is he your beloved tonight? Do people know he's your beloved? Will you say, preacher, I've been having a hard time this year, and last year I was doing good, and already I endeavored to do so well this year and start off. Or is he still your beloved tonight? You still have a zeal for him, but is he truly, really your friend? The Bible says that he that hath friends must show himself friendly, and that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And Jesus said this. He said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus looked at all his disciples and said, ye are my friends. Think about that. He laid his life down for me. What a friend. You say, that's my beloved. As we stand up all over the building, heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask you this question. Are you as close to the Lord Jesus as you were last year? Or have you slipped? Are you in the place where you say, preacher, I want to be closer. I want that zeal back that I used to have, that fire that used to be ringing so deep in my soul. You may be here tonight and say, I don't know. Jesus is my Savior. How can I know? Tonight, I want to ask you if that's you. If you slip your hand up, I don't want to embarrass you or anything, but I want to pray for you. Say, preacher, I don't know the Lord Jesus, my Savior. I'm just not sure. Nobody's looking around for the privacy of others. You say, that's me. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I want to pray for you. If there's no one here like that as they begin to play, I wonder if you'd say tonight, I want to be closer. Help me to be closer. If you carry that burden, bring it to the altar. This time as they play and sing.